So we've been walking through the letter to the Philippians in a series we've titled Light Living. So Paul is writing this letter while he's in prison. He's in Rome. He's in prison. He's chained to a guard. And his life seems pretty bleak by our standards today. Yet he writes with great hope. Hope is one of the major themes of this book. And he understands that he can have hope because he understands that he can trust God with everything in his life. Even though he's in prison, even though he's chained to a guard, he can still trust Christ with this circumstance. I don't know what circumstance you have in your life as you walk through the doors this morning. I don't know where exactly you're at, what situations you're facing. But one thing we can learn from the book of Philippians is that you can trust Christ with that. Now, it might seem bleak. Probably not in prison, chained to a guard bleak. But your life might seem pretty bleak right now. You can trust Christ with your life. So not only does he trust Christ with it, but he also knows that this situation God can use. That this situation has actually turned out to advance the gospel. In fact, he writes that in chapter 1, that God has actually used this situation to advance the gospel. Now, God can use anything in your life. So you can trust God with everything in your life and also understand that everything that happens in your life, God can use for the good of others and to glorify himself. And there are some situations in your life that absolutely seems horrible. That you might not know how on earth God can ever redeem that situation. But you can trust that God can redeem that situation. That God can redeem whatever it is you are going through. And the only way to come to these conclusions, that you can trust God with this situation and that God can redeem every situation, the only way you can come to these conclusions is to totally change our outlook on life. So the world's operating system is a system of selfishness, a system of self-focus. It's a me-first kind of operating system. That's the operating system of the world. That's the operating system most of us grow up with. That's the operating system that we actually kind of have to fight against. Because it just comes so naturally to us. Man, does it come naturally to me to want to put myself and my needs first? I don't know how many of you can relate to me on that. But man, I want to put my needs first. I want to put myself first. And that's the world's operating system. It's a selfish, self-focused system. A me-first-at-all-costs types of system. But God's system is one of grace and of humility, and putting others' needs first. And that is another major theme of the book of Philippians. In fact, he goes through chapter 1 talking about how God has used this circumstance to advance the gospel, and that all leads to chapter 2, which he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And this is two operating systems. The idea of selfish ambition, the word was actually first used as a description of someone in politics. Someone who was going around platforming themselves, who was canvassing for themselves, someone who was going to win against the political opponent at all cost. That was the idea of selfish ambition. And if we're honest, in our own life, oftentimes we operate from this selfish ambition as well. We want to twist things and make ourselves look better. How can I come out on top? How can this improve my life? But he contrasts that with, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. So it's a two different types of operating systems. Are you going to operate from selfish ambition and conceit and canvas this world for yourself, get your own platform, puff up yourself, do everything for your own good? Or in humility, are you going to put others first? That is God's system. It is a system of humility. Now, 2 weeks ago, we also examined that the output or the outcome of humility is unity in the church. When we operate out of humility, that is actually what unites us as a church. And then Paul gave us the greatest example of humility, what theologians call the humiliation of Christ. That Christ was in the very essence of God. That he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That he was equal with God, had the very essence of God, but humbled himself and took on the very essence of man. And not only did he take on the very essence of man, but he was put to death in obedience to Christ. And not just death, but death on the cross. He took on humanity, and he died a horrible death. The cross was a torture device. The Romans knew how to torture people well. And the cross was a signal, because Rome wanted control at all costs, and they knew that if there was ever an insurrectionist, that might actually spark more revolution. So what they decided to do was come up with this torture device, which sent a huge signal, don't mess with Rome. That's what the cross was all about. It was a torture device that sent a signal to every one of Rome's enemies. It was horrendous, painful, excruciating. And Jesus, though being in the form of God, took on the form of man, the very essence of man, and was obedient to death, even this torturous, horrendous death. That is the greatest example of humility. And then Paul continues, and that's what we'll catch up in today. He gave us Christ's example to put others first, to live in humility. And then when we live in humility, when we live our lives in humility and count others as more significant than ourselves, we shine like lights in a world full of selfish ambition and conceit. In a world full of people using each other to make themselves feel good, when we put others first, we reflect the light of God to a hurting world. And that is what we'll talk about today as we pick up in chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So he begins this section. So he just gave us this greatest example of humility in Christ. And then he says, therefore. The therefore connects these two ideas, right? Therefore, based on Christ's example of humility, based on Christ's example of humility, how Christ has modeled humility for us, then obey. Because Christ showed us the ultimate obedience, that he was equal to God and yet was obedient all the way to this torturous death. Therefore, continue in obedience. The church in Philippi had already obeyed, so now he is encouraging them to continue to obey. And then he gives us how they obey. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So based on Christ's example, then continue to obey. This is how you obey. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now the saying work out your salvation could also be let your salvation work in you. So it's not like this idea that you work for your salvation. It's not this idea that if you're not working hard enough, you might lose your salvation. It is this idea that God has already done a work in you, that God has saved you. Now let that salvation begin to work out in your life. Let that salvation begin to work in your heart so that your behavior begins to change as well. In this context, the working out of salvation would be unity based on humility. All of chapter 2 is about humility. And he's contrasting humility with selfish ambition. So how do we let this salvation work out in us? It is through humility that produces unity. Now this is a command to the entire church. To work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The individuals of the church are to be humble, which would create unity in the church. That is how we let the salvation work out in us, is we humble ourselves, and that creates unity. Now, the term fear and trembling can also be translated as respect and awe. So I don't think what Paul is trying to get at is like you should be afraid. You should be afraid at any moment, so you got to work hard to prove you're saved. That's not what he's trying to get at. What he's trying to say is God has saved you. Let that salvation work out through you, and let that work with awe and reverence. You've been forgiven much. You were in rebellion against God. Every single one of us in this room at some point has shaken our fist at God and said, "Forget you, God. I want to do things my way." And it might have been a big thing. You might have rebelled in a huge way. But it might have just been a small thing. Something that most of us would consider insignificant. It might have been like one day your mom and dad told you to clean your room and you just said, "Forget you. I'm only going to do a half job. You know, I'm only going to put things kind of away." And in that rebellion, you have said, "Forget you, God." God, you say to honor my mother and father, "Forget you. I'm going to do things my way." And because of that, you have told God, "I want to be Lord of my life and not you." And for that reason, you have been separated from God. And you have looked towards an eternal destiny of being separated from God. But because God loves you with such a great love that he humbled himself and came and died on the cross for you and for me so that we could be reconciled back to God. So no matter what your rebellion was, it produced a separation between you and God. And in that separation, you deserve death. But God has died that death for you so you could be reconciled back to God. You have been forgiven much. Your eternal destiny has been changed. That should produce some awe and reverence in you. We shouldn't take that lightly. Now, we don't have to be terrified and afraid. Working out our salvation's not work really hard to ensure you're saved. We don't have to be afraid that we're not going to measure up, that somehow God will be disappointed in us if we don't work hard enough. And then all of a sudden he'll take away our salvation. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying here is let your salvation work out. And you should be in awe of this salvation that God has done for you. So you should see it for what it really is, this amazing thing that God has done for you. Has there ever been a time when someone gave you a gift so special you were in awe of it? Has someone ever been so committed to you that you were kind of in awe? Yesterday we celebrated a wedding here, hence the decorations. I decided to make it a little bit ugly. It was so beautiful, I wanted to make it a little ugly with this old rope. But we celebrated a wedding. And there's this level of commitment, you know, that these two people are coming and they're saying, "For the rest of my life, I'm going to put your needs before my needs." That's pretty cool. I can remember when Jen and I got married, and I was kind of in awe that she would want to spend the rest of her life with me. I was kind of a dorky, somewhat smelly, going bald. Now I'm fully bald, but then I was just going bald. I was like, "Why on earth? What is she doing?" I was in awe that this wonderful woman would want to commit the rest of her life to me. I think we should be, if we're in awe of that small commitment, which seems like a huge one, but comparatively it's small compared to what God did. If we're in awe of that, we should really be in awe. We should take this thing that God has done with reverence. The gift of salvation is so special. If you're not in awe of it, I don't think you quite understand it. You don't quite comprehend what God has done for you. Now, because I love my wife and I'm amazed by her commitment to me, loving her and serving her, it's not a chore to me. I don't wake up dreading, like, spending time with her. I don't have to white-knuckle my relationship with my wife. because I love her. I am in awe of this commitment still, 14 years later. I think the same is true with Christ. Christians sometimes white-knuckle obedience, and we white-knuckle, and we just think obedience to Christ is a chore. And it's because we don't quite recognize, number one, his love for us and his commitment to us. But when we recognize what he has done for us, and we recognize the salvation that he has worked in us, it no longer becomes a chore to be obedient to him. We don't have to white-knuckle it. Instead, we focus in on him. And as we focus in on him, the behavior then follows. So Paul describes this change that comes from God in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it is God working in us. So he has saved us. He has produced a new heart in us. And then we let that salvation work its way out through us. And then he gives us another command that flows through this one. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish and in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So earlier we received a negative command to do nothing, to do not one thing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, we already defined that word selfish ambition meant to like canvas for a political office. Conceit meant fleeting vanity. It was meaningless, right? So that was the negative command earlier, to not do one thing. But now he follows that up with do all things without grumbling or complaining. So just as unity is an output or an outcome of humility, grumbling and disputing are outputs or outcomes of selfish ambition and conceit. Grumbling means to complain or to express one's discontent, and it reflects a bad attitude. There is a difference between being able to see things clearly and grumbling or complaining. There are some times when you might show up to a church service and you can say, okay, here are some things that maybe they didn't go perfectly. There's a difference between being able to have discernment and complaining. Complaining, it has to do with attitude. Complaining is looking for flaws and then grumbling about those flaws. Expressing one's discontent. I can see a flaw and not be discontent with that flaw. But when I see a flaw and I'm discontent and I start talking to other people about my level of discontentment, that is complaining. Though we may not choose our emotions, we can choose our attitudes. Grumbling reflects a bad attitude. And we can choose to either appreciate what's going on or to grumble about what's going on, to complain, to express to other people our level of discontentment with what's going on. And this is an outcome of selfish ambition and conceit. When it's all about me, and it's all about my desires, and it's all about what I want, if those desires are not fulfilled, then I grumble, then I complain. So it's an outcome of selfish ambition. When it's all about me, that produces grumbling and complaining. But when it's about serving other people, I grumble less, I complain less. So we're to do nothing, or do all things, I should say, without grumbling, without complaining, or disputing. To dispute means to express differences of opinion with at least some amount of hostility or antagonism. Now the key there is at least some amount of hostility or antagonism. It's okay to have disagreements. A disagreement is not a dispute. Oftentimes we learn and we grow from disagreements. It's okay to sit down and have a disagreement and then like discuss it, right? The difference between a disagreement and dispute is when hostility or antagonism comes into the picture. And that comes, once again, from a selfish ambition or selfish desire, to be self-focused, either to be seen as right or a refusal to admit that someone might see things through a different lens than you do. Disputing engages a disagreement with hostility and attacks the person instead of engaging in ideas. Now, the reason we grumble and dispute is because we are self-focused. We have this selfish ambition. We are operating out of the world's operating system. When we're fighting to get our own, it produces selfish ambition. It produces disputing and grumbling. But when we are operating out of humility, when we are putting others' needs before our own, we actually grumble less and we argue less, we dispute less, we complain less, because we're more concerned about the best interests of others than for ourselves. We see this all the time. We can see this in the church, but we see this all the time in relationships as well. In a marriage, if I only care about that marriage making me happy, then when my wife does something, even minor, that I dislike, what do? I complain. I express my disappointment. And then instead of having a disagreement where we could actually work through the issue, I bring some hostility or some antagonism into the marriage. Because it's all about me. And your wife now becomes this roadblock to getting what you want. Instead of serving her in humility. So it's a totally different operating system. When I'm operating with humility and I'm putting others' needs before my own, it actually takes away disputing and complaining. Now, we are coming up upon election season, a season that promotes grumbling and disputing. I have one of my good friends from college, he majored in marketing. He's this big marketing guy these days, and he'll tell you that the reason why there's so many negative campaign ads is because it's more effective to get one side to not show up than to actually get your own side to show up to vote. So literally what they're trying to do is produce a grumbling spirit in you so that you don't go vote. So this whole season promotes grumbling and disputing, right? One of the political sayings that we often hear is, if you're not mad, you're not paying attention. If you're not angry, you're not paying attention. And I can't disagree with that more. Don't get me wrong. Like, we can definitely have disagreements. We can disagree with other people. We can see that certain policies are bad for the country. It's okay to recognize that. But it's not okay to grumble, to constantly complain. And it's not okay to have a discussion with hostility. We can have disagreements without complaining or being hostile to those we disagree with. And that's actually a mark, that's a sign that God has changed us. When we engage with people we disagree with without hostility, that's a sign that God is working in you, that He's changing your heart. And that helps us to look different from the world. Paul actually says that we are blameless. When we do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So this term blameless means, it doesn't mean perfect. Sometimes we hear blameless and we think perfect. It doesn't mean perfect. It means when you do something wrong, you come clean with it and you confess and you seek forgiveness. That's what it actually means to be blameless. Dealing with our sin in an appropriate way. So in this context, it means putting others first. And when we don't, we come and we confess and we ask for forgiveness. So living in such a way that when someone accuses you of selfish ambition, others come along and say, that's not the person I know. That doesn't make sense to me. I don't think that this person is canvassing for a political office, that this person is just out there living this selfish life. Now, the term innocent means pure. It was originally used to describe wine that was not tampered with. So apparently, wine fraud was a pretty big deal in the time of Christ. people used to water wine down to kind of get the most out of their money. But wine forgeries were also very prevalent. Like, there were certain areas where wine, like the good wine, was made, and then other areas where the cheap generic wine was made. And it was a pretty prevalent thing that people would take generic wine and pass it off as the good wine. I think that still happens today. But they developed this word to describe what it meant to have pure wine. This wasn't a forgery. It was the good stuff. So then the word developed to describe people as well. People who were who they claimed to be. People who were living authentically. People who were innocent in this context don't have ulterior motives. When we are complaining and disputing, it reveals that we are still self-focused. So we claim to be Christians. We claim to be thinking about the things of Christ. And yet, we're still focused on ourselves. Or, if we're innocent, if we're not grumbling and disputing, we claim to be Christians, we claim to be about the things of Christ, and therefore, we put others' needs ahead of our own. So when we're not complaining and disputing, it reveals that we are living with the humility we have been called to. And Paul writes that it makes us shine as lights in the world. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. A generation that's still operating out of the world's operating system. That's living this world's operating system. That's all about a self-focus. That's all about me. What can I get out of this situation? That's the crooked and twisted generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. When we act with humility, we serve without grumbling or disputing. This change of attitude from selfish ambition to humility is what causes us to shine in this dark world. We live in a dark city, literally, but also figuratively. We live in a city that is full of twisted and crooked ideas, full of people that are self-focused. When we live in humility, we shine brighter. This is the essence of light living. It's living for Christ, putting others' needs above your own. Jesus modeled this for us and calls us to it, to live in humility, to put others first. And as we focus on who Christ is, what he has done for us, we become more humble, we put others first, and that creates unity in the church, and that makes us shine in a self-focused world. So the world's operating system is a me-first system. It's a selfish ambition and conceit system. This produces a self-righteousness and brings darkness to the world. It's a constant competition to try to get yours. And God has called us to live as light shining in this world. And the way we do that is to humbly put others first. As we put the needs of others first, we grumble less and we dispute less. So the way we change from the world's operating system to God's operating system is that we hold fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So we hold fast to the word of life. In all of Paul's writing, this is the only time that that phrase is used. And it's important to note that what makes us shine, what changes us from the world's operating system, is also what gives us life. That is the word. It's not my actions, it's not my changed behavior, it is the word. The world would have you believe that some external thing can give you life. Maybe if you just got married to the right person, you would finally really be happy. Maybe it's finding the perfect job, if you just got that perfect job. Or living in the right place, if you just moved, you'd finally be happy. Maybe it's having the adventure of a lifetime. Oh, that vacation. Oh, I can't wait. It's what's really going to, finally I'll feel fulfilled. New car, new mountain bike, new hobby. That's what the world tries to convince you will finally make you happy. But all of these things are fleeting. But the word lasts forever. And it is what gives us life. So we hold fast to the word of life. The word gives life. If you've ever been in despair, if you've ever been addicted, if you've ever felt like a slave to sin, you know that thing that you've tried to stop over and over and over again, but you can't stop, and every time you do it, you hate yourself for doing it, but you don't know how to stop? It's refocusing on the word. And as we read it and we submit to it, as we refocus from our behavior to God and his word, he changes us. It's not a matter of white-knuckling your sin. If you can just try harder, it's a matter of refocusing from your behavior to God's word. And as you refocus on God's word, he changes your behavior. And he takes us from our selfish, self-righteous heart and gives us a heart that is humble. And that makes us shine in a world full of selfish ambition and self-righteousness. So the term hold fast has kind of two ideas. We just talked about the one, to hold fast to the word of life, to grip the word of life. But it also means to hold forth, to offer it to others. And so part of the idea is that as we hold tight to the word, we also hold it out to others. We need to be advancing the word, to advancing the gospel, bringing it to people that don't know it. So as we submit our lives to Scripture, as we bring that Scripture to people, we shine for Christ. He works through us to change lives for eternity. Next, Paul will give us three examples, each with characteristics that reveal an attitude of humility that forms unity. And the first example is Paul. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So this first example is Paul. He describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering, and this is a reference to an Old Testament act. So when the temple was around, they had sacrifices, and they would pour a drink offering out on this offering. And often what would happen is the fire would be hot, the offering would be burning. As they poured out this drink offering on top, it would instantly turn into vapor. Just steam on top of another sacrifice. That's what Paul is saying his sacrifice is. It's just vapor. Now, it might seem like a big sacrifice to him, but in the grand scheme of things, it vanishes very quickly. The good news is, even though it's just vapor, God can do something with it. God doesn't waste your sacrifice. Every time you give up your own desire for the good of someone else, it seems like a lot to us, doesn't it? Like all these, in particular in a family, when you are like living your day-to-day life with your kids and you feel like you just gave up this huge thing in the grand scheme of the universe, it's just some steam that will disappear quickly. But what's amazing about it is God can use it to change the lives of your family. God can take that little sacrifice and make an eternal impact. So we had a couple young men here this morning asking for prayer. Now let's face it, to pray for them is a little bit of a sacrifice, right? Like you're taking a little bit of your time to pray for them. But let's face it, that little tiny sacrifice is just a little bit of steam. And it's gone in a couple seconds. It is a small sacrifice, and yet God can use that to make an eternal impact. So Paul is saying that his sacrifice is just a bit of steam, just a bit of vapor. Think about that. A guy who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. Think about the humility. Planted all these churches. God used him to bring the gospel to Europe. And yet his sacrifice, as he's in prison, chained to a guard, his sacrifice is just a bit of vapor that God will use to impact eternity. Your sacrifice is just a bit of vapor. Don't kid yourself. But God can use that to impact eternity. The next example is of Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So we've got, he calls Timothy several things. And the first thing is he says that he's, or he gives them these characteristics. The first characteristic is that he's genuinely concerned for their welfare. Now there are people in this world that have a fake concern, aren't there? There are people who have a concern for the inside scoop. People who have a desire to be around drama. People who don't really care but have a selfish desire, but like they fake concern. Timothy has a genuine concern for their welfare. We are to be people who have true, genuine concern for others. That is a part of humility, to have true, genuine care, concern for others. And actually, this ties in really well, going all the way back to verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. This is an example. Timothy is that example, right? Genuine concern for your welfare. He in humility, has a genuine concern for others. And then he contrasts that with, for they all seek their own interests. So there's this group of people that are seeking their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. So as we seek the interest of Jesus Christ, that actually helps us have a genuine concern for others. But not only does he have a genuine concern, he also has proven worth. They knew Timothy, how he selflessly cared for others. It was already established. And how he served. To serve in a humble manner and in response to demands or commands of others. In humility, he served others, not for his own gain, but in order that Christ may be magnified. The final example is Epaphroditus. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, to you, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So he calls Epaphroditus several things. One is my brother. Though he knew Epaphroditus for only a few years, he counted him as a brother. Most people consider their siblings as their lifelong friends. There are not many bonds that are as close as those of siblings. And we should be thinking of each other as siblings in Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to have a familial love for one another. He also calls him a fellow worker or a co-worker. They labored together for the sake of the gospel. Laboring together helps build bonds of friendship. And he also calls him a fellow soldier, one who fights alongside of, in the trenches of, doing battle together. They went to prison together. They went to city after city together. They were fighting together. And once again, this is one of those bond builders, right? And then he also calls him your messenger. He brought their gift along with a message to Paul. And my minister. So he ministered to Paul's need. Now, Paul was his mentor. And yet, he was able to minister to Paul. You can minister to those who mentor you as well. I think intergenerational ministry is so important. Every age has something to offer. Our senior saints have a lot of wisdom to offer. Our younger saints have a lot to offer as well. Every generation has something to offer. No relationship should be one-sided. And finally, he almost died for the work of Christ. He cared more for lost souls and for obeying Christ than he did for his own life. He was willing to give up his life for his assignment. He knew his assignment from Christ, and he lived it out in such a fashion that he was willing to lay down his own life for it. We all have an assignment. You have an assignment. And when we know our assignment, we need to be ready to forfeit everything for it, including our own life. Now, God's probably not calling you to lay down your life for your assignment. But he does have an assignment for you. Are you willing to live for Christ? Sometimes we search for reasons to not be in ministry. We come up with every excuse in the book. But we have the greatest reason for it, and that is Christ commanded it. Epaphroditus knew this, and it almost killed him. Our lives, our work, is like steam coming out of a tea kettle. It will vanish, but God can use it to make an eternal impact. I have this ugly rope up here. Now, I use this rope because although it's ugly, it's also kind of magic. And what I mean by that is it lasts for eternity. It stretches this way forever. You can't see the end because it just goes on forever. And so this way as well goes on forever. It goes down behind the stage and goes on forever. It is an eternal rope that lasts forever. And here is my life. Now, most of you in the back especially can't even really see this. You see me holding up my fingers. Could you imagine if you just got more of the rope in view? This is where my life starts right here. 1980, March 19th. Here's where I'm about 13 years old. It's where my dad comes to know Christ. Here is just this little line. I got married, and before that line even ends, she dies. Her life was only this long. This is where I get married again. Here I am now. Hopefully, I'll live to be this long, but I'm not guaranteed. Really short when you think about eternity, as this rope just stretches on and on and on and on. My life is only a small blip on the screen. It is just vapor. I'm only kidding myself if I think I'm something more. I'm only kidding myself if I think my life is this great, big, awesome thing. My life is steam coming out of a kettle that you see really strong at first, and then it's gone. And the only thing in my life that will last are the things that I do for Christ. That's the only thing that will last in eternity. What I do for Christ. Living for Christ. Oh, don't get me wrong. I can do a lot of really cool things here right now. A lot of things that will entertain me. A lot of things that will make me feel good, but all of it's just vapor. Your life and my life is just vapor. The only thing that will last is what we do for Christ. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that our lives are so small and so insignificant that it is all just a bunch of vapor, and yet you've loved us. This eternal God has taken these finite little people, and you have loved us so dearly that you came and you humbled yourself to the point of death on the cross for us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to take that attitude and apply it to our own life, that we would humble ourselves and live for the only thing that lasts, and that is you, Lord. We pray that you would help us to see our life through a proper perspective of your word, that we would live in humility, putting others first and living for you. In your name we pray.